Want to wish you another welcome and good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I'm going to encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open up to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're in part 4 of our mini 4-part series of the church. We've studied what is the church, who is the church, last week who leads the church. This morning, you'll notice, who serves the church? Well, we all do. Scripture teaches us that. If you've been with us the last 2 or 3 weeks, we have acknowledged and showed appreciation to hundreds of you at the end of the service where we've called up ministries and we've said thank you for serving in the various ways that you do. We are edified. This body is built up. Our community has an opportunity to be loved and cared for because so many here serve in consistent, faithful, sacrificial ways in according to the passion, the giftedness of how God has made you. Let me ask you this question. What is the most important light bulb in your house? I heard that. Someone said the refrigerator light. You know, I know because there's times I get up at midnight to go to see if the food is safe. And so I open that and I want to make sure the light's on so I can tell the food's okay. Well, you know, it all depends, right? What light do we need at that moment? In recent days, I've gone into our garage to turn on the lights or to plug in the extension cord with the outside lights that we have. The first or second time I looked to do that, I was fumbling around, looking to find the cord, and then am I putting it into the right prong? And I'd be going and going and going. And I just gave up, went inside, turned on the garage light, went back out, and it took me 2 seconds. So now every time I make sure the garage light is on inside, plug it in, I'm not out there for 30 seconds fumbling, wondering, am I going to get electrocuted if I stick my finger in here in the wrong hole? So it is with us. I mean, most of you this morning, not all of you, can say, you know, the most important ministry at Open Arms Church is the chair ministry. Oh, yeah. Because I'm sitting in a chair that they put down this past week. Well, some parents are saying, no, it's the nursery ministry or the kids' church ministry because my little one is learning or being cared for in a very loving and caring way in that ministry, learning the scripture. So it all shifts, it all changes. The scripture teaches us that there's a particular role of servant in the church, and the term is deacon, comes from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant or attendant. We saw last week who leads the church. Who leads Open Arms Church? Jesus, good answer. And then he gives us shepherds who follow him to teach us God's word and to be able to lead in a way and with a certain character that we can say, hey, that person is growing and look more and more like Christ. I can listen and maybe follow. Well, a servant is one, and as we look at the scripture today, God says who he is so much more important than what he does. So look with me as we study who serves the church. Many of you who have been with us for a while know that about 10 years ago, as we grew, as we had areas of opportunity that the shepherds amongst us, those things were important. We could not give attention to those things because God was saying the ministry of study, of teaching, and of preaching, and of leading and coming alongside of intercession and prayer couldn't be neglected. And so we called up, raised up deacons. Actually, the church body did. And we've been following that procedure every 3 years ever since then. And now is that time. This is the fourth cycle of the 3 years. And you have a ballot. All of you who are members, it's part of your opportunity, your faithfulness to pray. And as we walk through the scripture this morning to say, Lord, who are these men who you've risen up in our midst, who I trust can be responsible to serve in the various ways that you call them here at Open Arms church. So as we take a look at what Paul writes to Timothy, and I'm going to read the scripture from 1 Timothy 3. You can follow along in your Bible, certainly in the program. And then we're going to come back and we're going to take a look at what are some of these characteristics. And what's important is we're going to notice that the guy must be these things, not have the potential to be these things, but he's living these things now. And you know, no guy lives these things perfectly. It's impossible. But they are characteristics of his walk with Christ and of his already serving in the body of Christ and his interaction with people. So all of us would be able to say, and you've said it for 10 years now, and you've said it well, when you, the church, nominated who the deacons were. We're going to close our teaching this morning and take a look at where that comes from. It comes right out of the scripture. Because we might figure, okay, if these are the characteristics of these men, how does a church go about and recognize where they are in our midst? So Paul, writing to Timothy, says, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. And then he goes on to say in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, notice this, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. If you were to look at the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3, Pastor Kevin referred to this text last week. It talks about what are the characteristics of pastors, of elders, of overseers. And here we see in the scripture, Paul saying, you need to know who these guys are and how they ought to be living and how they ought to interact with you in your midst. And so he says, I write these things to you so that you'll know how these people ought to behave and what is their character. And so it's good for us to understand these things. So number one, we see in verse 8, the first part, he must be respectable and respectful. There's something about his life and his character. That word deacon again means servant or attendant. Likewise, that goes back to the first seven verses, just like a pastor has to be respectable, so deacons ought to be dignified, carries themselves in a respectable manner. His conduct merits respect, even modeling. Okay, that guy has a good, solid, serious walk with Christ. You can see the growing character of Christ in his life. There's dignity to his life. You are not going to be embarrassed by ever introducing him to somebody. Secondly, he's not double-tongued. There is gracious speech, honest speech, speech of integrity. He's not sharp-tongued. He's not two-tongued. He's not a manipulator. He's not saying one thing to somebody else, trying to please, trying to get them to like them or try to win an audience, and then saying something to somebody else. He's not a gossiper. He's not a slanderer. He's not a put-down person. He's not double-tongued. So there's something about his character, how he carries himself, and how he speaks. We need to understand those things. Secondly, he is to be controlled and content, self-controlled, really, and a content man. Notice, he's not addicted to much wine. He's not occupied with alcohol. He's not dependent on it. He's not needful of it. He doesn't think about it, his next drink. He's not addicted. He's not enslaved to wine or to any other alcohol. He's not greedy for dishonest gain. He's free from the passion of pursuing money and making that his all in all. He doesn't take shortcuts, and he doesn't look to embrace get-rich-quick schemes, because he works hard, whatever his vocation may be. He does the best he can to honor the Lord, and he puts the Lord first in that, and he's content with whatever the Lord gives to him. So the scripture says he's not greedy for dishonest gain. Number three, he's a reflector on the truth, and he's refined by testing. Notice with me in verse 9. And they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A deacon is guided by his relationship with Jesus, by his relationship with Jesus in the Word. He holds on to the mystery of the faith, which is no longer a mystery to him because it's been revealed. Life and sustenance and help and hope, forgiveness, strength and power, humility is found in Jesus Christ. And so he holds on to him, learns about him, learns from him through the Word. He looks to him. He listens to him. In other words, he obeys him. Oh, how he longs for that relationship to be clear and to be clean, and there not to be a quenching in his heart. And he recognizes it when he has stumbled, when he has fallen, when he's crossed the line, when he's offended God, he's offended someone else. He goes and makes it right. He's able to do that because he walks close enough with Christ that the Spirit of God is going to bring conviction to him when he's missed the mark. Verse 10, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So church, the Lord is saying to us, guys got to be around long enough to be approved, long enough to see him go through trials, testings in his life, wherever those challenges might be. And how does he stand in the midst of that? In his ministries that he's already serving in the Lord. You pick out a guy who obviously not only has his character, but he shows himself to be faithful in a ministry or ministries. Does he wilt? Does he quit? Does he run to vices when trial and testing gets hot, when it rises? He says, be careful. Let them be tested first. The word blameless means there's no accusation that can be brought against him that can stick. Again, doesn't mean he's never made a mistake. He's never missed the mark. It doesn't mean he doesn't have seasons of lethargy and struggle. What it means is that he recovers well, honestly, transparently. He doesn't hide and pretend and put a mask, that in his season of struggle, he's made himself accountable to one, to two, to three, or to more. So if someone else were to come and say, you know, you're struggling. You know, there's this area of your life that I've become aware that isn't well. That deacon candidate can say, you're right. I've needed help. I've let so-and-so know. They're walking with me. They're encouraging me. They're challenging me. That's a blameless man. He hasn't hid it. He hasn't pretended. He's saying, yeah. And I've invited others in because I don't want to stay here. I know the Lord will lead me out. But the scripture says we need others. We need to open ourselves, not isolate ourselves. Be transparent, not step back and be quiet. The Lord says, when a man walks like that, put him high on your heart and on your list and in your praying, because he may be one who can serve you with humility as an attendant. That's what that word means, deacon, a servant. Number four, he's a devoted family man, overseeing his household well. Look at verse 11. He's a man because he's got a wife. And their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Same word. The same word where a pastor needs to be dignified, same word where a deacon needs to be dignified, the same word where the wife of a deacon needs to be dignified, respectable and respectful. We'll see in a few moments as we read a text from Acts 6. This servant, this attendant, is called on when it's not convenient, is called upon in stressful, even possible divisive situations. That's where the calling was of the first deacons. And he's got to be able to step in and serve the church with this kind of character. And he can't do that if his family life is in a mess. If his wife doesn't release him, you go. You let God use you. I'll be praying for you. I'll take care of things here. That's the way it is. And that's why it's so important for her to also to have such a character. It speaks here about, in particular, her tongue. Not a slanderer. Slander is an exaggerator. Slander is one who twists things, who tries to reveal things to make them look important. I have information that maybe you don't have, and maybe I shouldn't even share it, but I want you to know that I have this information. A deacon's wife is going to have information. She needs to be quiet. She needs to be trustworthy and faithful and keep those things between herself and God as she prays and to encourage and support her husband in those things. She's a clear-headed woman. It says they're sober-minded, temperate. She's not up and down emotionally. Doesn't have a lot of highs, doesn't have a lot of lows. There's a consistency as she brings all things to the Lord. She's dependable as she comes along, faithful into the place that God's called her as a woman. Faithful to the Lord, to her husband. They have children, to her children. A ministry in the church, she's faithful and consistent. Verse 12, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. That term, the husbands of one wife, literally means a one-woman man. His wife must have confidence that he is a one-woman man. That his eyes and his heart is only for her and toward her. She has that confidence. And he has that heart for her. He takes an interest in the household. He takes initiative to make sure their finances are in balance, all bills are properly paid, managing his household well, his children being involved in the training of them, however he's needed, modeling, sharing the faith of Christ to them. And as he does that, he receives in himself, the scripture says, a blessing from God as he serves the church. Now let's go to Acts chapter 6. I encourage you in your scripture. And as you take that nomination ballot that you received, all members, as you walked in today, and if you didn't get yours, you can get it. Ann will be out in the foyer and hand that to you. This week, pray. And then by next Sunday, circle those names. Your pastors will receive those next Sunday. You'll put them in the offering plate at the end of the service. And then we're going to be praying with you and then approaching those men that you, the greatest percentage, have nominated and circled. And we're going to talk and we're going to pray and we're going to have conversation. Ask them questions, because there may be some things that we don't know how they flesh out through these must-be characteristics from the scripture. In the past, historically, you've done that very well. And there are men who you nominated, who we went and spoke with, and they said, "Pastors, thankful for the body that they see me that way, but the Lord's telling me, this is not a season that I can serve in that way." And so we say, okay, and you don't even know who they are. Well, we honor that, respect that privacy, and so we'll go on to the next man who's received that greatest percentage of affirmation from you, the church. Well, where does that come from? And that's why we're here in Acts chapter 6. And so the church is but a few months, less than a year old. And as the apostles and as those who are called to preach and teach are doing so, the church is growing. In particular, in Jerusalem. Many on that day of Pentecost who heard the gospel and trusted Christ said, "I don't even want to go back to my home and to my village and to my city. There is no strong gospel witness yet. Christ the Messiah has come. We as a whole, Israel, has rejected him. But now I believe is the Messiah. He's risen from the dead. I have new life. I want to be hanging with other gospel people, with the community of believers." For those who had that heart, many of them lost jobs. They were ostracized from family, because it was as if they rejected their heritage simply because they embraced the Messiah, Jesus, their personal Lord and Savior. And there were some women, widows, whose family was saying, "We're no longer going to care for you because you have trusted in this false Messiah, this heretic, this Jesus." And there were others where that wasn't the case, but they didn't have family, or their family didn't have well enough means to care for them. And who was going to care for these women? The believers. That body was going to come alongside and serve them and help them. And they begun to do that. We see it in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5. And here in Acts 6, when something is growing, when something is alive, you can't control that, especially something spiritual. It opens up opportunities for challenges, even problems. And that's where we find the church in Acts chapter 6. So read with me. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews." Now a Hellenist is a Greek-speaking Jew. A Hebrew is a Hebrew-speaking Jew. Most likely those who were living at the time in Israel. The Hellenists could have been living in another town, another part of the known world, and had come for the feast. And their primary language they spoke, or the heritage that they had, was more Greek. But they were Jews. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12, this would have been the apostles, summoned the full number of the disciples. They summoned the whole church. Disciple means follower. Followers of Jesus, they gathered them and they said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." They understood. This is an important matter. This needs to be given attention to. These vulnerable women, they need help. Their complaint is there seems to be some bias going on here. That can quickly divide and split and destroy a church from within. And the apostles knew. Jesus gave them a charge. He said, the church, its greatest need, it's spiritual. These precious women, they had a need. It was physical. It was sustenance. It was food. That's important. But you guys, I've called you. I've sent you. I've equipped you to preach the word. Because everybody needs that. And they understood that. Therefore, verse 3, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. So they said to the church, this area of serving tables, because it had to do with a lot of money. Church by this time was thousands and thousands. We're told in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 came to Christ on one day. Could you imagine? The next chapter says another 4,000. There could have easily been well over 10,000 people in the body of Christ, the disciples at that time. And caring for the women, some gave money, the Bible tells us that. Some gave a lot of money, some gave a little money. They brought it to the apostles and they distributed it to each had need. And all of a sudden it got so big. And what did they say? Okay, church disciples, call the most irresponsible, lamest people amongst yourselves. No. Who were those who had the best reputation? Why? Because of the finances involved. Who are those who have an impeccable financial reputation? Who have a reputation of not being biased or prejudiced, but fair and hospitable and caring and gracious. So who are those guys? And then they also say, full of the Spirit, who don't walk and operate in the flesh, who don't operate like businessmen, though they may be a businessman, but they walk in the Spirit. And they have the character of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the scripture says. So these men walk with the Lord soberly, and they are familiar with God's word and have discernment in order to apply God's word in the context in which they're at. There's a lot of men who have knowledge of the scripture. They're not called on. But who are the guys who have wisdom to take that knowledge and to know and be led by the Spirit who has filled them? No. How do we work this out well? In a gracious way, in a benevolent way, in a way that's going to please God and care for this precious one who is valued by God, and meet that need with the means that we have. So they said to the church, to the disciples, you do this and we'll appoint them. We will oversee, we'll work through, we'll do the vetting, but they're going to do it. You've entrusted them. We haven't chosen these guys. Hopefully, and I'm sure the apostles could affirm these guys. But it's saying, no, who are the ones that you know out there in the highways and the byways pulling up their sleeves? Who are the guys that you trust so that the church isn't divided and these precious, vulnerable widows, their needs are met? And we, verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. It's what we call ordination. It's an example that's taken from the Old Testament scriptures, where a prophet laid hands on another prophet, where the kings had laid hands on, and so that began and that was transferred over into the church, in particular to pastors and here to deacons. And we'll be doing that January 12th. For the fourth time, to these whom you, the disciples, pray, think about, look through that list. Who are these men of good reputation, as far as you know? Who walk in the Spirit, controlled by Him, led by Him, and who have wisdom, knowledge of God's Word, ability to put God's Word into practical practice to help others. And we're going to follow through on this in January 12th. And as we close, who's the ultimate servant? You know, there's many Greek words to describe servant. Doulos is one of the most common. It means bond servant. There's another word that refers to slave or household servant. A doulos is one whom was at one time a slave or a servant in the household. He won his freedom, or he bought his freedom. But because his master was so gracious and so kind, in his freedom he said, I now choose myself to serve you with my own will. Because in that Roman Empire day, many masters, they treated their servants well. Not like what America and the blight on its history and how they took and bound and mistreated. That still happened in the Roman Empire. But there were some who gave their servants a house, a stipend, food, and freedom. They were doctors, there were teachers, all kinds of professions. It's been said that nearly 70% of the Roman Empire was made up of doulos, servants. And many of these people would come and say to their master, I will serve you. But the word diakonos that's used in 1 Timothy 3, speaking of one who is an attendant, where there's a spill, where there's a need, and it's messy, or it's dirty, or it's intense and stressful, in the midst of some folks who are maybe divisive or emotionally struggling, that one steps forward. I'll take care of it. In Mark chapter 10, notice, his disciples, as Jesus was taking his last leg to Jerusalem, and there were many who purported to follow him. And as he began to share, here's what it really means to follow me, to be a disciple of mine. Many started to fall away. Oh, well, I'm not signing up for that. I thought I was going to have position I thought I was going to, you know, gain some financial benefit. I thought I was going to be a prince in your kingdom, Jesus. And there was a couple of brothers, James and John, who especially thought and asked Jesus, can I sit in your right hand and your left hand, the seats of honor in the new kingdom you keep talking about? And Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your diakonos, your servant, your attendant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave to all, bondservant, who willfully says, I give myself to serve others. Not to be esteemed, not to want a title, or to have an office, or to be adored or respected, but no, to be a servant, a slave. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to diakonai, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is paid out to someone who's been kidnapped. Jesus came because every single one of us has been kidnapped. From the moment we're born, we have a nature, and it's called the sin nature. And it owns us. And we're enslaved by it. And we're always trying to get out. And we're always trying to worship something. But it really comes down to ourselves. And there's a self-protection. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and be our attendant. And to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. To pay the ransom. He gave his life. Poured out his life to set you and I free. And he says, and when you're free, when you experience that, you get what it means to be just like me, an attendant, a servant. Men and women, boys and girls, you live with freedom now because you have been set ultimately free, no longer kidnapped, no longer needing a ransom to be paid because I paid it once and for all for your life. So he's saying to the 12, he's saying, guys, come on. You've got to look at me and how I've operated and what I'm about to do to go to that cross. Is Jesus, do you look at his death on the cross personally as your paid ransom? That's so deep and personal. You've got to answer that. Do you acknowledge and say, I'm kidnapped. I've been kidnapped. I'm not free. I'm enslaved to my own self, to my own sinful nature. I'm not a child of God. But when you are a child of God, you become a child of God because you receive him, you believe on him, Jesus, the Savior. You're saying, he paid for me. He died for me. Then you are really free. And you know it. The Spirit of Christ in you confirms that you are a child of God. So though we have been talking about deacons, attendants, servants, who serve us practically, they can't give their life and serve you for your salvation, to forgive one sin that you and I might have. But Jesus, that's why he came. That's why he humbled himself. That's why he became the lowliest of attendants, of servants, because that was our greatest need, to have someone serve us and perfectly substitute themselves so you and I must be free. So pray for who these are that you, each member of Open Arms of this community, will entrust to serve us this way. As a body, to care for those who are most vulnerable in our midst, but also make sure the ultimate servant is yours. And he's ever growing and leading and filling your life, your heart, and your hands. So you are serving and talking and living in a way that is most pleasing to him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word that gives us insight to these matters when it comes to a local church. Thank you, we can keep going back and saying, how do we do this, Lord? Thankful your word even says, I've given you these instructions so you know, church, how people ought to behave, how they ought to hold these places of responsibility and of oversight, both pastors and deacons. Oh, thank you, God, so much. We'd be making it up. We'd be trying to figure it out. But you've given us clear instruction, even a procedure to follow. We do the best we can here today. So lead us and help us. And oh, Jesus, may we be able to say with humility and with thankfulness and remembrance, thank you for freeing me. Thank you for becoming the ultimate sacrifice for me. And Lord, may my life so be a testimony that I can share that good news with others who may be in bondage and don't even know it, so that they might turn to Jesus, trust in him, and be set free. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.